wicked fall from your own steadfastness. So know these things and beware, and that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. So Peter would say, at this point in his life, Peter would say, I will not quit. Peter would say, I will hold to the truth. There was a time in his life when he wouldn't do that. Remember that time? That Jesus was being led away, and Peter followed at a distance and tried to camouflage himself and sat down with a bunch of Christ rejectors around the fire. And then when he was confronted by that maiden, he three times denied Jesus. But not this Peter. This changed man. He started out a spiritual midget because he was preoccupied with Peter. You know, if you're preoccupied with yourself, you'll always be a spiritual midget, no matter what else you do or accomplish. You and I face the same thing. Peter became a spiritual giant when he stopped being preoccupied with Peter and started being preoccupied with Christ. And the interesting thing, you and I can achieve that very same thing. But where is the major conflict today in your life? Same place as it was with Peter, same place it was with Paul. Conflict between yourself and the Savior. Self and the Savior. Once Peter became a giant, it was worth hearing what fell from his lips. Prior to that, we didn't want to hear him. But now he's telling us, be steadfast in the truth. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at powerful words which fall from the lips of some spiritual giants. Remember Abraham? Words of faith in God's provision fell from this giant's lips. He said, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Remember Joseph, secondly? He said to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. The words from this giant's lips were words of surrender to God's superior management of the events of his life. And remember Moses, thirdly, Moses. Moses told the people at the Red Sea, stands possibilities. And then number four, Ezra, remember him? He constantly used the phrase, facing a major responsibility, rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the worship. And he constantly used this phrase, according to the good hand of our God upon us. And from the lips of this giant comes words which remind us not to undertake any activity unless we're certain God's hand is upon us. And then number five, remember Dr. Lee Robertson. He used to tell us trust ourselves into God's keeping, condemn sin in every sermon, and be dead to self. So the lips of this giant warned of the danger of holding back on God. And Lee Robertson advised giving everything I have to God. And then number six, we talked about Dr. John Walford. He told us that the Bible presents God's point of view of history, leading us to joyful living now and unlimited joy with Him in heaven. So, from John Walford's lips fell words reminding us that we can trust God to manage the world's history. And then number seven, we looked at Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So from the lips of this giant came words reminding us that God takes care of those who obey him and honor his word. Number eight, we talked about Ruby Wagner. For Miss Wagner, the only right way was the way of God. She had no respect for those seeking the way of ease. She had no respect for those who lacked discipline, and she particularly had no respect for those who made excuses for their irresponsibility. I know that firsthand. From her lips came words which demanded the acceptance of responsibility for all one's actions, positive or negative. Wish I could have told Barack Obama that Tuesday night. Number nine, the Apostle Peter, we just looked at him. Here we have a man who moved from spiritual midget to giant quite painfully. But the problem was with him is he didn't want pressure. But so what did Jesus do? Jesus kept pressure on him. Kept pressuring him to grow. And when Peter took his eyes off Peter and put his eyes on Christ, Peter's lips gave us words to encourage steadfastness in the faith. Peter was so steadfast that when he was challenged to deny Christ, he refused to do it. So the Romans said, we'll crucify you. And he said, I just have one request. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Savior was. Number 10, the Apostle John. Go to 1 John, 3. 1 John 3. And we begin reading in verse 14 and go through verse 18. John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And then if you go to verse 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Verses 20 and 21. Now, a lot of people profess faith in Christ, but they are unkind, they're stingy, they're critical about other people, even people within the body of Christ. So John advises that if we claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, that we demonstrate our love for the Lord by acting lovingly toward each other. I want you to notice some principles falling from the lips of this giant, because there are quite a few and we won't be able to cover them all, but we'll cover some of them. First of all, our obligation is to love each other. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. "For this is the message that we hear from the beginning, that we should love one another," or ought to love one another. In other words, loving each other in the body of Christ is expected. It's not an option. It's a requirement, our obligation to love each other. And then notice, secondly, our salvation is verified by our love for each other. Our salvation is verified by our love for each other. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Boy, that's a strong statement, isn't it? So he's telling us here that not loving means we're abiding in death, and not loving lists us in the same category as a murderer. What do you think of that one, huh? So, from the lips of this giant fall, first of all, words that indicate that we're obligated to love each other, chapter 3, verse 11. And secondly, from the lips of this giant fall words that tell us that our salvation is verified by our love for one another. Thirdly, from the lips of this giant fall words that tell us that our love for each other leads to sacrifice. Our love for each other leads to sacrifice. Look at verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know, it's easy to promise to do something that you'll probably never have to do. Isn't that good? I mean, I like to promise things that I probably will never have to do. But, you know, if you don't give to missions, you're not going to lay down your life. And if you don't attend the regular services of the church, you won't lay down your life. And if you don't pray regularly, you won't lay down your life. If you don't witness to the lost, you won't lay down your life. If you don't spend time studying God's Word, you won't lay down your life. And let you talk to some people, they'll say, "Man, I'd give my life for the Lord." Well, he's not asking for your life right now. He's just asking for your faithfulness, right? Why are you having a problem with that one, right? So those who do not do the required, catch this now, good principle, those who do not do the required will certainly not do the sacrificial. Those who do not do the required will certainly not do the sacrificial. So he's telling us that genuine love of the brethren leads to our sacrificing for them. Now, you might be able to sacrifice in an area without actually giving your life, you know. I had something happen recently. I was saving money for a particular thing, and somebody needed something else, and so the money that I had set aside, I channeled it to that instead of doing what I wanted to do. And I wanted pretty badly to do what I wanted to do, too. I mean, you know, you can sacrifice without giving your life. So our love for each other leads to sacrifice. And then number four, from the lips of this giant fall, these words, our love for each other leads to sharing material resources. Our love for each other leads to sharing material resources. Verses 17 through 19. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For, he says here, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So I know a lot of professing Christians who cling stingily to their material possessions. And they make sure they have the best. But they won't give to the Lord's work. They won't help a missionary in a foreign field. They only will share what they have if by doing so it gains them an advantage in an area they want the advantage. But they don't share if nobody ever hears about it, and they don't share if they don't get a benefit from it. And there are a lot of people in need that you could expand your witness to by simply sharing with them. I have a couple of unsaved people that I give to them in certain circumstances. And that really keeps the door open for me to witness to them. And this passage specifically refers to a brother, that is to another believer. So basically what John is talking about is that believers ought to be so integrated in each other's lives to help them through difficult times that the world will look at us and say, wow, are they different? So the passage specifically refers to brother. Over the years, our church has become known as a giving church, sharing our resources in order to help others. You've heard people say this, right? Put your money where your mouth is. Well, that's pretty much what John says here. He says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that's the mouth. Word and tongue, that's the mouth. But in deed and truth, that's the money. So put your deed and truth where your tongue and mouth are, you know, is what he's saying here. Those who help needy believers, we're told in verse 19, are of the truth, which implies that those who hold back are not of the truth. Now, I'm working on this passage in James, so let's go over the book of James for a moment here. This has been a long study for me. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 18. Listen to what he says about the relationship between your talk and your conduct. James 2, 14 through 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And we get into the book of James, we'll go into this more deeply. But, you know, a key theme in James is, you don't have much of a faith if it isn't others-centered. So if you're keeping your outline, this is number five coming up. From the lips of this man, John, our love for each other assures our hearts. Our love for each other assures our hearts. And here he says, beginning in verse 19, hereby we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. But if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You see, it's saying here that your heart is capable of two major actions. They're not talking about the physical heart that's pumping blood through your body, but he's talking about the inner man that is comprised of soul, spirit, mind. The passage says here that our heart can condemn, verse 20. And then it tells us that our heart may not condemn us, verse 21, which means it can assure us, verse 19. So let's examine, if we have time here, the assuring power of the heart. When the heart is assuring us, this is non-condemnatory. In other words, the redeemed inner man is fully right with God, and none of his actions are highlighted by the Holy Spirit as unscriptural. Do you ever read and use a yellow highlighter? Anybody do that? Somebody, yeah, do that? I do that too. So I can go back through my book. I'm doing this counseling course now. I'm going in there and highlighting things that I want to bring out into class. And the Holy Spirit, if you were genuinely saved, and you do something that's unscriptural, the Holy Spirit will highlight it in your life. I hear people tell me, well, I'm not convicted, that's wrong, and the Bible clearly says it's wrong. And I say, well, you're not convicted about something the Bible clearly says is wrong. You probably need to check your salvation out. You know? There's clarification in our hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us clarification that we have unconfessed sin or we have no unconfessed sin. Now the word assure here, he talks about our hearts shall assure, assure our hearts before him. The word assure is a Greek word patho. It means to convince by argument. It's a term of debate. It implies a commonly accepted standard. Everybody accepts the standard. And now, in the debate, we're taking the standard, placing it beside the conduct, and drawing a conclusion about the conduct. That's the way it operates. It's an indicator of persuading to accept or reject, to believe or not to believe something. So the heart of a true believer who is right with God will accept what God's Word calls right, and he'll accept what God's Word calls wrong, and he won't debate it. He'll simply obey. So those who love the Lord share their resources with their brethren. They edify those in the church, and they act kindly toward them. And as a result, they will not be condemned nor convicted of sin, and they won't be judged with rebels. So obedience leads to assurance, and disobedience leads to lack of assurance. In every church I pastor, there'd be some people come forward and say, I want to come forward for rededication. And so I get to talking with them and I find out that they lack assurance. Well, I think I'm saved, but I'm really not sure. I said, okay, then that means there's unconfessed sin in your life. Well, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says so. The Bible says that if your heart's right with God, there won't be any condemnation. You'll have assurance. So you won't be coming forward saying, I need assurance. Let's look at this. How does the heart condemn us? If our heart condemn us, verse 20. Or if our heart condemn us not, verse 21. The Greek word here for condemn is the word kategnosko. What it means is to note something against someone. In other words, to declare it against a person. It means to find fault with an action, or to blame because of evidence, or to judge and condemn because of guilt. So if you are born again and you are doing something wrong, the Holy Spirit will convict you, he will find fault, he will assign blame, and he will make a note against you. Now, I don't know about you, but I do something wrong. It's pretty miserable with me for a while until I deal with that thing. So, I told somebody over there, I said, I know I'm saved because I can't do that, keep doing that without getting convicted. Therefore, those who say, when they're clearly in the wrong by Scripture, the Scripture says, don't do this, and they do it. The Scripture says, do it, and they don't do it. And then they tell you that they don't see anything wrong with it. I'm not under conviction for that, and I don't see anything wrong with that. And in my opinion, I should be able to do this. And they go on and on with this thing about trying to demonstrate that it's okay for them to violate the Word of God, and you have no right to be talking to them about that. The question of their new birth is clearly raised in this passage right here. John makes it very clear. He said, you know, if you can persist without the intervention of the Holy Spirit in something, you probably should check your new birth out. He doesn't use the term new birth. He says whether you are of God or not, or of the truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So Jesus said, I'm getting ready to go. When I come, I'll send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and then the word in the Greek for another means another of the same kind. So he'll be God in the flesh, in our flesh, inside of us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you will know what is sin, you will know what is righteous, and you will know that you ought to judge the sin in order to protect the righteousness. Those are the three things you'll know. So, he's talking here about our love for each other assures our hearts. That was number 5. Keep in your notes, number 6. Our love for each other develops our confidence in prayer. Our love for each other develops our confidence in prayer. Verses 22 through 24. You ever have a rebel come up and tell you he's praying for you? I usually want to tell them don't bother. Because according to Psalm 66:18, their prayers aren't going to be getting through. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, God hears the sounds. He knows everything. But he won't respond positively to someone who won't deal with sin. Psalm 66:18. So our love for each other develops our confidence in prayer. Look at verses 22 and following. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Look at that. Prayer directly linked to obedience. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. So if we don't act lovingly toward each other, then we've actually violated the word of God. And we have to deal with that as sin. I was reading Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. And the more I read the book and looked at all the scripture that he brought to bear on our condition in churches, and he wrote this years ago. He didn't write this recently. I think I first read this book in 1960 or 62. And in there he said, until churches start dealing with sin, we're not going to have revival. And we are. Matter of fact, I've been putting some notes on Facebook inviting people to our conference coming up. Because I know a lot of Christians read my Facebook thing because they write stuff to me. And I know some unsaved people read it, so I've been trying to put some stuff on there. I made a statement today, and I said the statement goes something like this, if I can remember it. Refusal to deal with sin is avoiding revival. Refusing to deal with sin is avoiding revival. That's basically the theme of Why Revival Tarries, Leonard Ravenhill's book, one of the outstanding Christian preachers of our day. He's written a lot of books. I just ordered 2 more books by him today. One I ordered I never read, I never heard of it. The title of it is Sodom Had No Bible. I have no idea what it's... I know it's about Sodom, but I'm interested in reading that one. So the word confidence, our love for each other develops our confidence in prayer. And the word confidence in verse 21 is the word paresia, which means frankness, boldness, confidence, freedom to speak without reservation, courageous. Remember Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Notice that prayers that have power are linked to obedience to God's word. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of James chapter 5, we're told that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then if you take the word righteous and go back and read the whole first 5 chapters of the book of James, righteousness applies to a person who puts his faith into action toward others. In other words, he obeys God's word. So in chapter 3, verse 21 of 1 John, our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. Verse 22, we keep His commandments. Verse 22, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Verse 24, he that keepeth His commandments, God dwelleth in him. So rebels don't have a hotline to heaven, but non-rebels do. So from the lips of giants, we have gleaned some interesting things. From Abraham, his works of faith reminded us that God provides what we need. From Joseph, his words remind us that we can have confidence in God's management of all of our lives for good. From Moses, we find that his words reminded us that we can trust God to lead us through what seems impossible in our lives. From Ezra, his words remind us not to undertake any activity until we're sure that the hand of God is upon us. Dr. Lee Robertson, his words constantly focused on dying to self and giving everything we have to the Lord. And Dr. John Walford, his words told us that we can trust God to manage history. And then number 7, Daniel, in captivity surrounded by his enemies, taught us that the purpose to live for God will be honored by God's protective custody. And then Ruby Wagner, disappointed by being kept from the mission field by poor health, influenced thousands of students at Tennessee Temple, demanding of us that we make no excuses, but fully accept responsibility for our actions. Peter, moving from midget to giant spiritually through pressures that Jesus kept on his life, his words encourage us to be steadfast in the faith. And then John the Apostle. The Apostle John's words were cautious reminders that genuine Christians reveal the relationship to Christ by how they act in relationship to other believers. Genuine Christians reveal their relationship to Christ by how they act in relationship to other believers. So from the lips of giants, this is a reminder to us that the words of godly people, though they were not sinless people, they were not perfect people, those words constantly guide us in the attitudes and actions which should be associated with daily living. Then I have others here, but we'll have to close it out for tonight. And I hope these will be a blessing to you. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, the lips of giants have fed us spiritual honey. We have the opportunity to read the words of the great men and dedicated women of the Bible. We have the opportunity to study under, to associate with, to read after, and to talk with some of the great people all through history who have studied the Word of God and lived it outwardly. And I thank you that you've made it possible for me personally to interact with some of the, probably some of the greatest Christians that I've ever known in my life. And I pray that you'd help each one of us to realize that there are some people that think we're the greatest Christian. And because of that, we have a tremendous responsibility to live in such a way that our conduct honors you and encourages them. Help us not to be of the group that discourages other believers by our critical, bitter spirit, but help us to be of the group that encourages others by our hopeful, loving, encouraging spirit. We pray tonight as the altar is open that you'll move on our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. What page? 369. 369. God spoke into your heart. The altar is open. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is a pathway of blessing for me. Oh, Jesus. Thank you.